Good to see everyone here, and we'll start in Ezekiel chapter 2. We're going to get to Revelation 10, and we'll look at an angel and a scroll that John sees. But we'll start in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel 1 through 3 has the calling of Ezekiel, and it has a commission where God commissions Ezekiel as a prophet to go out and preach to his people. And usually as I prepare a sermon, before I make a PowerPoint and everything, I actually write out a manuscript. And I kind of wanted to go through Ezekiel 2 and see that background, because it really has a lot to do with what happens with John. And then I saw, man, that's a long introduction, and I wanted to take 7 years as I wrote the rest of this sermon. I saw, well, we don't quite have time to go through everything, but I encourage you, read through Ezekiel 1 through 3. We'll look at a couple of the passages here, but read through that whole section on that calling of Ezekiel. But if we jump into kind of the middle of it, Ezekiel 2, starting in verses 8 through 10, God is speaking to Ezekiel, and God says to Ezekiel, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. God says to Ezekiel, be different than the Jewish people. God's going to send Ezekiel as a prophet to Jewish people, the nation of Judah, right around the time of their exile to Babylon. But God says, be different. Hear what I say to you. Don't be like that rebellious house of Judah, of the Jews that have rejected what I said. Hear what I say. Open your mouth and receive what I give to you. And so Ezekiel sees a scroll, and he says on the scroll, there's writing on both sides, and there's words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Difficult things are written on that scroll, and as we look at the ministry of Ezekiel, preaching the word of God, much of that could be described in those terms. He is preaching judgment. He is announcing the judgment that God has announced for that time. But then that ends in verse 10. That's the end of chapter 2. If we go into chapter 3, but it's actually the very next verse, starting in verse 1. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Ezekiel's being commissioned as a prophet, and God gives him this scroll and tells him literally, eat this scroll that I'm giving to you. But in verse 1, what are the two commands? Three, but two kind of go together. What are the two different things Ezekiel's supposed to do? Yeah, he's supposed to eat the scroll, he's supposed to receive it, and he's supposed to go and speak. It says to the house of Israel, speaking of the Jewish people, it's the nation of Judah. Israel's already been conquered by the Assyrians. He's going to the Jews in Judah, but he's supposed to eat the scroll and then go and speak. And there's some more of the commissioning as a prophet. Here's your message, go and preach to these people. But down in verses 10 and 11, "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear." What's Ezekiel told to do? He's told in his own life, receive it in your heart. Hear it with your ears. Here's my word to you, Ezekiel. Well, you listen to it first. Don't be like them. You listen to it first, and not just hearing the words with your ears, but actually receive it in your heart. Receive it. Let God's word change you. And then go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them. And as you've received God's word, and as you hear and receive what it says, go and speak to them, whether they listen or not. And Ezekiel is kind of given a discouraging call as a prophet through some more of the chapter that we didn't read. And Isaiah is told the same thing. Jeremiah is told the same thing. God says, they're not going to listen to you, but go and speak to them anyway. Receive my word in your own life, and then go and speak to them. But it's interesting. First, God's word should affect Ezekiel before anyone else. God doesn't just give him a message and say, here, go give it to others. He says, hear it, receive it in your own life. That's the picture of eating the scroll, eating, consuming it in his own life, letting it change his own life. And then as he receives God's word and God changes Ezekiel, then he must go and preach, whether they listen or not. And if we think about that concept and we apply it to our own lives, we must receive God's word, let it change our personal lives. As we read, as we study, we need to let God's word change our own lives. And that's been a challenge to me personally as I study to preach, as I study to teach, not just to be preaching and teaching to preach something like that, but to receive God's word in my own life. Let God's word change me before I'm teaching it. That's what God had told Ezekiel. But for each one of us, God's word should be working in our lives. It should be changing the way we think. It should be changing the way that we look at the world. We should be seeking to look at the world from God's perspective. And as our thinking changes, it should change the way that we live. It should change what we do. So we need to receive God's word in our own lives, but then we need to share God's word with others, like Ezekiel, whether they listen to it or not. Sometimes they will listen to it. Sometimes they will respond. Sometimes they won't. We're still responsible to share God's word with them. And so if we sum it up in one sentence, how can we summarize this whole passage in Ezekiel and what we'll look at in Revelation 10? We must be faithful to God's word. We need to be faithful. How can we be faithful? We must be faithful to God's word by receiving it and sharing it with others. Receiving it in our own lives and sharing it with others in order to be faithful. Now let's go to Revelation 10. Revelation 10, and we'll look at the next thing that happens with John. But Revelation 10:1, where we're going to start tonight, and then down into chapter 11, verse 14, is a parenthetical section. Talks about this back with chapter 7. Sometimes Revelation is going through the narrative. It's going through the play-by-play. This happens, and this happens, and this happens. Sometimes it pauses, kind of like a parenthesis, and it gives us extra details. It tells us something. Maybe we have a question. Well, what about this? And so it answers that question. Maybe sometimes it's kind of backing up and saying, well, while these play-by-play judgments were going on, in the bigger picture over that whole time, this was also happening. And some of those things are given for us as Christian readers today, but also for the believers that are there in that day. Sometimes those things are given as an encouragement. They are given as an encouragement because, especially for believers in that day, they're going through a very difficult time. The greatest time of tribulation the world has ever seen, and God really gives them encouragement through those sections. And so here we have a parenthesis, chapter 10, verse 1, down through chapter 11, verse 14. And in this parenthetical section, we see God leaves a witness. God leaves a witness of himself, both through John, kind of focused on John as a prophet in chapter 10. John is left as a witness to God's word. But then also in chapter 11, through the two witnesses of the tribulation. God's leaving a witness of himself. And that's an important thing to remember because as we've gone through these judgments, we've seen and observed there's times where God confronts sin, God judges sin, but there's also the notes, especially the end of chapter 9, well, the rest of mankind did not repent. And we say, well, they had the chance to repent, but they did not. They refused God, they rejected God, and they did not repent. Well, maybe in our minds, we'd have a question. Well, but did they really have the chance to repent? Did they know about God? Do they have a knowledge of what they needed to repent of? Well, chapters 10 and 11 give the answer to that question. Yeah, they have a knowledge of God because God's left a witness of himself. Pointing in chapter 11 even to those two witnesses who proclaim God's word. And so God does leave a witness to himself. You know, if we look at chapter 10 tonight, as we look at what John sees, first thing John sees is a mighty angel descending from heaven. Revelation 10, 1-2 says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So the angel takes kind of a position of authority, putting one foot on the sea, one foot on the land after he's come down from heaven, and he's going to make an announcement. But if we look at a couple of things about this first part, so John sees this mighty angel coming down, a couple of things we can observe about it. First is, this is an angel that John sees. It's not speaking of Christ himself. Some interpreters look at this and they say, well, this almost sounds like Christ. And they say that based off of some of the descriptions. Because there's a rainbow around his head, because his face is shining like the sun, because he descends wrapped in a cloud. Other passages of scripture describe Christ in that way. And so as some study this, some say, well, in the Old Testament, we have the angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, but called there an angel, the angel of the Lord, speaking of Christ. And so they'll say, well, here, maybe this is Christ as well. That's actually Christ coming, speaking to John, and they're taking the word angel as a generic messenger, not simply a regular heavenly angel that God created. But there's a couple reasons to point to this being an actual angel, not being Christ that John sees. One of them is several places in Scripture describe angels in those terms as well. Speaking of a face shining like a sun, a bright appearance, or with a cloud, some of the things that are said, a couple of them there, Ezekiel 28. Does anyone know what's going on in Ezekiel 28? What angel is being described there? Yes, describing Lucifer. And some of those terms describing Lucifer, some of the terms in Daniel 10, an angel, and clearly an angel that comes and speaks to Daniel, the terms describing those angels are very similar to this one. So looking at those words, they can describe an angel, but what kind of makes it really clear that this is an angel is a little word. In verse 1, the word another, another mighty angel. John sees another angel, not to get too technical, but in Greek there's two words for another. And they both can mean another, but one means another of the same kind. I got another apple. I had three apples, now I got another one. It's the same kind of fruit. Or there's another word for another of a different kind. I got another problem. I already had three problems, and now another problem's come that's not the same as the others, but it's still a problem. There's a word specifically for another of the same kind. And that's the word that John uses here. He sees another angel of the same kind as the angels he's already seen. Certainly not a description of Christ. And so it is an angel that John sees, and the angel is holding an open scroll in his hand. It says in verse 2, he had many translations, maybe not all, but many will say a little scroll, and it says it's open. And again, some look at that and say, well, where else have we seen a scroll in Revelation? The only other scroll that's been mentioned was starting back in chapter 5, where Christ was the one worthy to take the scroll, worthy to take that scroll, worthy to break the seals, worthy to open it. We saw the seven seals broken. Now the scroll is open. And they'll say, well, see here, now the scroll is open. Maybe it's the same one. Again, there's a couple of things that point to it being a different one. The word in Revelation 5 is the word biblion. Greek word biblion, that means scroll. It's the normal word for a scroll. It's where we get our word Bible. Yes, there's one word that John uses there back in chapter 5. Here in Revelation 10, he uses the word biblaridion. Means a very small scroll. It'd be kind of like me saying back in chapter 5, well, there is a great book that was there, but here there's a little tract. And that tract might have much of the same message. We give a tract to someone else to share the gospel with them. And the Bible is a book that gives the message of the gospel. But there are two different words that are used. So probably a different scroll that John sees here, but it actually doesn't tell us specifically what's said with it. But as we'll see, it is paralleling Ezekiel. Just as Ezekiel received that scroll in Ezekiel 2, John seeing an angel holding a scroll right here. But before it gets into great depth with that scroll, the mighty angel speaks, and John hears seven thunders. Verses 3 and 4. The angel is speaking. The angel called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. So he hears seven thunders sounding. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So the angel speaks, and when the angel speaks, there's these seven thunders, and John hears them, and he's about to write it down, like he's supposed to, like we'll see, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, don't write that. Don't write that part. Well, these thunders said something intelligible. Typically, you think of thunder making noise, and often in Scripture, thunder is associated with judgment. As judgment comes, there's also thunder coming along with it. But in verse 4, John said he was about to write what the thunders said. They actually said something he could understand. And as they said that, as he hears that, they say something that he can understand, and he's about to write it down. Well, if he writes it down, John was ready to obey the command to write in Revelation 1. If we think back to chapter 1, where this started, where John had that first vision of Christ, he was told, well, write down. Write down the things you've seen. Write down the things that are. Write down the things that will be. And so he's been obeying that command. He's been writing down the things that he's been seeing and he's been learning, and that's how we're getting the book of Revelation. So he's been obeying that command, but right here, in his wisdom, God told John not to write this down. John's about to obey, John's about to write, and God says, no, don't write this one. So why do we have verses 3 and 4? Why are they there? I mean, John hears these thunders. He says, these seven thunders. A lot of people try to study and figure out, well, what are the seven thunders? They're not talked about anywhere else in Scripture. And then they say something, and what might they have said? And John was going to write it down for us, and then he didn't. So why did he even tell us that it happened? Why do we have verses 3 and 4? Well, God doesn't tell us specifically why he said not to. But there is a good reminder in here for us. These thunders remind us that God chooses what he wants to reveal to us. God chooses what he's going to reveal to us. And this is particularly important as we study through Revelation. Revelation reveals a lot of things God wants us to know. It is the revelation of Christ. God is revealing a lot of truth. But there are a lot of details that he does not tell us. And as we study through it, we've seen it a lot already. We'll see as we go through the book, there's a lot of things that we might say, well, what about this? What was written on the scroll? What did the thunder say? We can ask those kinds of questions, but sometimes God chooses not to reveal those things. He chooses what he will reveal and what he won't reveal. But when he does choose to reveal something, he has a specific purpose for it. Thinking back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are secret things that belong to the Lord that we don't know, that God's chosen not to reveal to us. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That, or it's a word that can be, so that we may do all the words of this law. So secret things that belong to the Lord, that he's chosen not to reveal, but what he has revealed, he's revealed for a specific purpose. What's that purpose in this verse? What's God's purpose in revealing truth? Yeah, obedience. Obedience to the things that he said. There are certain things he hasn't revealed, but what he has revealed has been given to us. For the Israelites, it's told them so that we may obey all the words of this law, so we can obey what God's said. And we see that same idea in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's given us all things we need for life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Escaping from corruption, escaping from a sinful world, receiving salvation, God's given us all things we need for life and godliness. There's a lot of things we could be curious about. There's a lot of things we might want to know. There's a lot of questions as we study through Scripture. We might say, well, what about this? Sometimes God chooses not to reveal it. But he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And as I was studying this, I thought back to a few years ago when I lived in Utah. One summer I needed to do some extra work, so I gotten a job at a cheese factory. That was about maybe 30, 40 miles from where we lived. And so I was carpooling with a few other guys. And it was me and three other guys, and all three of them were Mormon. And so as we were driving back and forth, we were having a lot of conversations and things, and there were two things I said to them that I believe, that is what the Bible says, that were amazing to them, that they didn't really understand, they didn't comprehend, because the concept was so foreign to them. One was just the message of the gospel, and sharing the gospel with them, and as Anton mentioned while we were singing His Robes for Mine, that we can do nothing to gain God's favor. That we can do nothing to get closer to salvation. That's all about what Christ has done for us, that Christ gives us salvation. That concept was completely foreign to them. because they were so used to thinking, well, I'm saved by God's grace after all I can do. I have to gain as much of God's favor as I can, and then he'll save me. The concept that God freely gives us salvation was foreign to them. But the other thing that was amazing to them was that I said, well, you know, I believe the Bible is all we need. We don't need other revelation from God. We don't need a Book of Mormon. We don't need a Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. The Bible is all we need. And that concept was foreign to them because in their minds, they thought, well, the more we can get from God, the better. The more information, so we're always looking for new revelation from God. And one of them said that to me. He said, well, if there's more that God could give to us, wouldn't you want it? And I had a couple of thoughts, and I answered him along the lines of what the Bible says about the Bible being sufficient, God giving us all things we need for life and godliness. But I had another thought that I didn't actually say to him, but as I was thinking about it, it's, well, you're so worried to look for more things from God. What are you doing with what God has already said? You're looking for more information. You're looking for more revelation. But God's already said this in the Bible. Do you believe what he says here, and are you following what he says here? And I thought about that those conversations. It was more than one. But I thought about that because I realized, you know, sometimes me, as I study Scripture, or I think us as Christians, sometimes we can do that as well. Sometimes as we study through Scripture, and we'll see this, we should study in great depth. We should study the details. But sometimes there's things God's chosen not to say to us. Sometimes there are the secret things that belong to the Lord that he chooses not to tell us. And we need to be content with that, and we need to be faithful with what he has said. We need to be faithful with the things that he has told us. So instead of looking for more, are you obeying what God has already said? Are we obeying what he tells us here? One other passage, speaking to the church in Pergamum, back in chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. No one knows the name that's on that stone. And it's interesting, as you study different commentators, study different ones writing about these passages, they're coming up with ideas. Well, maybe the name is this. Maybe the name is that. Maybe this is what the thunder said in chapter 10. Well, instead of digging into the things that God said we're not going to know, are we being faithful with what he has said? Are we being faithful to what he has told us? And as we seek to do that, as Christians, we must immerse ourselves in what God has chosen to reveal. He's given us his word. He's chosen to reveal this to us. We should immerse ourselves in it to know it well, to know it, to receive it in our own lives and to let it change us. And as we study Scripture, we see some things God makes unequivocally clear. The gospel is clear. It is flat out clear if we take the Bible at face value and study what the Bible says. Some things can lead to reasonable conclusions. The angels to the churches. Remember back when we looked at chapters 2 and 3, there's the angel of each church. And we said, well, is that a heavenly messenger of an angel, or is it the human messenger back to the churches? We can study those things out. Those are good details to dig into. We can come to reasonable conclusions about them. But some, like that name on the stone to the church in Pergamum, like these thunders in chapter 10, there's some things God's chosen not to reveal. And when God's chosen not to reveal them, we should be content with that. Realizing and saying, well, you know, this is something that secret things belong to the Lord. But as we immerse ourselves in Scripture, we will have to acknowledge that sometimes. But we should study out the details. We should study specifics for both personal, for our own personal growth, and apologetic reasons. As we look to share the gospel with others, we should dig into Scripture to be able to share the word clearly. And as people have questions about God's word, sometimes we will say, you know, God hasn't shown us that, but sometimes we can't answer questions that they have. Does anybody know who these two guys are? And this is the best picture I could find of them. It's hard to tell from the background, but they're in a courtroom. Yeah, it's Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryan. Back in the Scopes trial in 1925. Darrow's on the left, Bryan is on the right. Darrow being the ACLU lawyer defending Scopes, who had been on trial for teaching evolution, and Bryan being the prosecutor, trying to prosecute him. And it's interesting to read transcripts from that trial where Darrow has Bryan on the witness stand. And does anybody know what he asked him about? He may have asked him about a few things, several things, but he asked him about something specific from the Old Testament. He asks him where Cain got his wife. He says, well, we read about Cain having a wife, and, you know, if there's Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, well, where did Cain's wife come from? And Brian says, well, you know, I don't know. I've never really thought about it. Well, don't you care to know? Well, I just leave it up to the agnostics to find her. Not a good answer. What does the Bible actually tell us about Adam and Eve's children? Were Cain and Abel, and then add Seth, and Seth, were those their only children? Yeah, they had more children. They had sons and daughters. So who would Cain marry? He'd marry one of his sisters. Something that scientifically back then without genetic defects, wasn't as big of a deal back then. There is an answer if we dig into the details of Scripture. One more example. I need to move fast. It's getting late. Two pictures of an ark. Which one do you probably see more often? In kids' books or in general, speaking of Noah and the ark, which type of picture do you usually see more often? One on the top with all the animals spilled out, the giraffes sticking their head out, animals, only a few animals barely fitting in. And what is one of the common attacks against the account of Noah? From those skeptical that would reject God's word, what's one of their attacks?
The elephants that are close to the window.
That's one attack they can make. But another one is, how do they all fit? How can Noah fit all the animals on the ark? But again, dig into the details, and there's people that have studied this with the number of animals that should be there, the actual size specifications of the ark, that they did have space for food for animals and leftover space. And so, yes, the elephant should close the windows on the ark, but the Bible also gives us a clear answer. Here is how big the ark really was. And so for apologetic reasons, why a skeptic comes and says, well, I don't believe the Bible because all the animals couldn't fit in the ark. Well, here's what the Bible actually says. Here is the truth of how that could be. And so we should dig into God's word. Again, realizing sometimes God hasn't revealed everything to us, but we should immerse ourselves in what God has said to be faithful to it. All right, last couple things. We'll go through a little more quickly because they come up again later. But the mighty angel announced that there would be no more delay. All right, so there were those seven thunders. John's about to write that. He hears a voice not to write it down, and then we're told what the angel's talking about. So in verses 5 through 7, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. Okay, so he's raising his hand like in a courtroom or taking an oath of office, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, by God, that God is assuring these things are true, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, okay, the whole universe, but also the three places that angel has been. Remember, he descended from heaven, he put a foot on the land, foot on the sea, and he says, well, now I'm speaking on behalf of the one who created the heavens where I came from, the land where I've got one foot, the sea where I've got another foot, and he created everything in them, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. There's a mystery that's going to be fulfilled as the seventh angel is sounding in the days, a somewhat ongoing period of time, in the days that the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, either a mystery is going to be fulfilled that God had already announced to his prophets. So the angel announced that the mystery of God would be fulfilled. In Scripture, mystery is typically something that is hidden from man until God chooses to reveal it. Here's one mystery. There's it speaks of the gospel as a mystery. It speaks of the church as a mystery hidden in the Old Testament, that the church would be Jew and Gentile united on equal footing. Several mysteries throughout the New Testament, typically it's something that God knows that man does not understand until God reveals it. Here is one mystery, but the mystery is connected to the seventh trumpet. So let's go and look and see, well, what happens at the seventh trumpet? Chapter 11, verse 15, right as the parentheses ends in verse 14, verse 15 gets back to the play-by-play seventh trumpet being blown. So starting verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So if we sum it up, what's the announcement? Seventh angel blows a trumpet, and there's an announcement there. What is the announcement? More in the verses on the slide. Yeah, it's a new era that he's taking control. His kingdom has come. His kingdom has come, and this angel announced there's no more delay. This kingdom of God has been announced throughout much of the Old Testament. Especially the Jews have been looking forward to it for millennia. For centuries upon centuries, they've been looking forward to the kingdom of God coming, and now the angel says there's no more delay. In the days of the seventh trumpet is a little extended because it, like the seventh seal brought the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet brings the seven bowls. It has to finish out the judgments, those seven judgments. But then we have the second coming where Christ sets up his kingdom. And so Christ is coming to set up his kingdom, and those promises from the Old Testament prophets will be fulfilled. Could look at a lot of examples. There's plenty of passages we could go to, but the mystery of God's promise had been announced to the Old Testament prophets. If you look in Isaiah 9, could look at many others, but in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Words that we think of with Christmas. But then verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." There's a prophecy of Christ's first coming, coming as a child to be born, but also a prophecy of his second coming, that he would be king on the throne of David, the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. God had been prophesying this for centuries. The Jews have looked forward to it for centuries. It seems like a long time. Again, the martyrs in chapter 6. How long, O Lord? How long? Well, God says regarding the kingdom, now there's no more delay. There's no more delay. Things are moving towards Christ ruling as king on earth. And so for John hears that message, no more delay. He's encouraged. He's going to be encouraged by it. But then he's recommissioned as a prophet to continue preaching. Last few verses of chapter 10, starting in verse 8. "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying," so the same voice that told him not to write down the seven thunders, that's not the end of John's prophesying. That's not like a stop, you're done, you've written down everything you need to, you've obeyed the command of verse 1. That same voice says to him, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is why we started in Ezekiel. Why would John be told to eat the scroll and then be sent out? Well, it's actually going back to Ezekiel. It's paralleling what happened to Ezekiel, where similar to Ezekiel, John needs to receive God's word. Eating the scroll, that picture of receiving God's word, letting it change him, but then sharing it with others. And so he's sent out to be a prophet, much like Ezekiel was. If we think about it, Scripture is often compared to food. Didn't put all the verses up there, put the verses out, but Psalm 19:10, God's law is sweeter than honey. Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I did eat them." He ate God's word. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. We should desire the pure spiritual milk of God's word. Often God's word is compared to food, and it's interesting. Often that food is called sweet, especially compared to honey, that one of the sweetest things they would have in that day. But it is compared to honey as sweet. Well, John says here, the scroll tasted sweet to John, but it made his stomach bitter. God's word is sweet. It is a wonderful thing to receive truth from God. When God chooses to reveal things that we wouldn't know otherwise, it is a sweet thing. But at times for us as sinners, it is also a difficult thing. The truth of God's word confronts us when we are wrong. It does confront us, and sometimes it can almost taste bitter, where we hear God's word and it challenges us because it points out where we're wrong and points out where God wants to change us. Overall, it is a sweet thing. It is a good thing because it's giving us the message God has for us, but at times it is a difficult message for us to hear. It's a good message, but it's hard because we don't always want to change. But God does want his word to come and to change us. It should come and change us, and then we should be giving it to others to try to help them change as well. So what do we do with what God's revealed? Well, we need to be faithful to God's word. How can we be faithful? Well, let God's word change us. The changes God wants to make in us, let it change. Let it change us. Be submissive to God's word. Be submissive to the things God says. But then as God changes us, go and share it with others. That can be going and witnessing. The unsaved certainly need to hear the gospel, going and sharing the gospel with them. But it can be sharing God's word with fellow believers as well, to teach, to disciple. Here's a fellow believer that we can come alongside of and teach God's word so they can grow in Christ. Here's a fellow believer who is struggling with something, who needs to be comforted with God's words. They're going through a problem. They're going through a difficulty. What is the comfort that God gives? But here's a believer that perhaps the struggle is because of sin in their life. Or perhaps God is using a struggle to point out sin in their life, even if it's not directly related. Perhaps there's simply sin in their life. Well, here's God's word, and here's what God says about that sin. How can we share it with them lovingly, biblically, to confront them, to see them changed by God's word? God's word should change us. We should be faithful to it by receiving it, letting it change us. We also should be faithful to it by sharing it with others as well. So we'll stop there for tonight. Lord willing, it'll be a few weeks, but in a few weeks, we'll look in chapter 11 and see those two witnesses as well. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. But any questions, any comments? Yeah?
Just a comment. I was thinking when, as you're talking here, you know, the classic phrase, you are what you eat, and just kind of how that sort of, you know, does the same thing, right?
Yeah.
And spiritually and physically. But then also, like, with, as a general rule, from my understanding, the herbal medicines and just food in general, generally the bitter herbs or the bitter food causes a reaction that pulls out stuff that it's not supposed to be in your body. So it's good for you, but it's not pleasant to digest or consume or take it in, right?
Yeah. Good point. A good point that we are what we eat. Somebody said, well, maybe we need to find a skinny person. But speaking on spiritual things, yes, we are what we eat. We should consume God's word. But I didn't know about that, about bitter herbs, bitter things. But as you say, that draws out the bad things physically. Yes, sometimes God's word, it is difficult for us. It is confrontational. It is almost bitter tasting to us. But it is good for us to change us. So, good. Anything else? All right, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll take a minute before the business meeting.